positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Now for the second consequence of a proper view of positional sanctification, progressive sanctification. Note the order in which I tackle these two consequences. I tackle them in this order because it is the order of the new covenant, as the scriptures make clear. Startling as it may sound to many, the New Testament puts assurance before progressive sanctification, after positional sanctification, but before progressive sanctification. Take Romans 8, 1-17, especially verses 14-17, and Ephesians 1, 1-14, especially verses 13-14. Take those passages for a start. Moreover, the New Testament appeals to the believer's positional sanctification and his assurance to promote his progressive sanctification, not the other way round. The new covenant, the law of Christ, takes the believer to his positional sanctification, urging him to live it out in daily life. In other words, the believer's assurance of his standing in Christ becomes a vital part of his progressive sanctification. This in itself is highly instructive. The Reformed reverse this, making the believer's assurance depend on his progressive sanctification, and both to depend on the law, not grace in Christ. I cannot help reminding all such teachers, and those who are in bondage under them, of the great truth, Christ is all, Colossians 3:11. Many Christians, alas, go badly astray over the question of progressive sanctification. One reason lies in the fact that many believers make far too little use, new covenant use, of their positional sanctification in Christ. And this is precisely the point at which the Reformed go astray. It is their legal teaching on progressive sanctification which brings so much misery to many believers, confining them to a treadmill of rule, regulation, and fear. When the Reformed talk of progressive sanctification, instead of taking the believer to his positional and ultimate perfection in Christ, they direct him to the law. I ask you, how wrong can one be? As the New Testament makes abundantly plain, in the New Covenant, the believer's progressive sanctification comes through looking back to his positional sanctification and looking forward to his absolute sanctification, not by looking at the law and concentrating on the feebleness of his progress. Grievously, the Reformed, with their legal teaching on such a vital matter, bring many believers into years of bondage and sadness. It all started with the medieval Roman Church. But it is John Calvin who has to carry the can for the dominant position of the law today. Calvin took the medieval doctrine on the law and set it in concrete. He and his followers, with their covenant theology, have produced this present state of affairs. Calvin claimed that the law of Moses is the best means for a believer to discover God's will and, by meditating on it, be moved to godliness. In other words, progressive sanctification is by the law. According to Calvin, the law, a perpetual, inflexible, and perfect rule of life, is a whip rousing a lazy ass, driving the believer to godliness. The law is at once the motive, means, and standard of progressive sanctification, teaching the believer what God requires of him and acting as a whip, thrashing him into obedience, beating down his laziness. I am not making it up. Listen to Calvin. The servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. In this way must the saints press onward, since however great the alacrity with which under the Spirit they hasten toward righteousness, they are retarded by the sluggishness of the flesh, and make less progress than they ought. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do a lazy, sluggish ass. Even in the case of a spiritual man, inasmuch as he is still burdened with the weight of the flesh, the law is a constant stimulus, pricking him forward when he would indulge in sloth. The office of the law is to excite believers to the study of purity and holiness by reminding them of their duty. Thus, according to Calvin, the law is both behind the believer, whipping him, compelling him, pricking him, and ahead of him, forever setting an unattainable standard, demanding absolute obedience. Countless teachers these past centuries, accepting Calvin's view, have promulgated it with vigor. They still do. All this is utterly misguided, unbiblical, contrary to the New Covenant. The New Testament refutes it. Romans 6 and 7 are classic in this regard. To appreciate the force of the Apostles' argument, please read Romans 6:1 to 7:6 aloud, and do so in several versions. As you do, take full note of the powerful way Paul argues for the believer's progressive sanctification on the basis of his union with Christ, that is, his positional sanctification. I quote the most relevant extracts from the extended Romans passage, emphasizing the point at issue, namely that the believer must consciously use, definitely apply, the truth about his positional sanctification by virtue of his union with Christ. Now, if, that is, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. As I showed in my fivefold sanctification, in the new covenant, Christ, by his Spirit, unites believers to himself, pardons all their sins, justifies them, that is, accounts and makes them righteous before God, and gives them a new heart in their regeneration, and this leads them to an essential and inevitable progressive sanctification. As I further stated, this vital point concerning the believer's progressive sanctification is, alas, on occasion denied. I quote, It has been said that sanctification, as used by Paul, never means advance in the Christian life, but always refers to a definitive act of grace. Nevertheless, this definitive sanctification, or as I call it, positional sanctification, always leads to the lifelong process of progressive sanctification. This could also be called transforming sanctification, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. See Romans 8:29, transfigured, Matthew 17, Mark 9, or to change into another form, Romans 12. We cannot be positionally sanctified without inevitably being progressively sanctified. The provision of the new covenant ensures this. The new heart, mind, will, disposition, that is regeneration, brings this. Many scriptures say so. At conversion, we are regenerated, transforming, and justified, positional. We are also sanctified. That combines both positional and transforming. Note the perfect passive in 1 Corinthians 1:2, speaking of a past event with permanent effect, leading to holiness in character. Believers are sanctified, and they are called to be sanctified, 1 Corinthians 6:11. The aorist passive speaking of a transitional and transformative event, once for all, but shown in life. I then quoted Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, concluding the point thus. In short, in the new covenant, God takes dead sinners and makes them live regeneration. Guilty sinners and acquits and accounts them righteous justification. Sinners far off from him, ruined in utter darkness, and separates them to himself, positional sanctification. The result is that dead, ruined, condemned, lost sinners are made perfect in God's sight. And by the power of the Spirit, they live to the glory of God, obeying his commands in the law of Christ, which is written both in their hearts and in Scripture, all by the Spirit. This doctrine is written large right across the New Testament. The New Covenant never, never makes the law of Moses, or as the Reformed like to confine it, the Ten Commandments, the so-called moral law, the motive, the standard, the driving force behind the believer's progressive sanctification. Never. It always makes Christ, the gospel, grace, the Holy Spirit, the spring and life of the believer's godliness and consecration to the Lord. Covenant theology demands law. New covenant theology speaks of grace in Christ. Which did Paul highlight? Out of the scores of examples I could choose to make good my assertion that Paul always stressed grace, let me take just one, namely Paul's letter to Titus. I start with this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, Titus 2:11-14. Clearly the apostle is speaking of believers, especially as he concerned with the way believers should be instructed to live a life worthy of their calling in Christ. In other words, how to be progressively sanctified, the very issue we are thinking about. More, Paul is particularly interested in the motive, the spring, the energizing power behind that godliness of life. Bearing this in mind, now listen to what he says to Titus. Note the apostle's argument. It is the grace of God that brings salvation, not the law, but grace, that teaches believers to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Naturally, therefore, Paul commands and urges Titus to speak these things, Titus 2:15. Speak these things. What things? The believer should live godly lives? Yes, of course. But that is not Paul's point. To preach that as it stands is to preach duty and obedience by rule. Stress these things, thundered the apostle. What things? Grace, Christ's redemption, Christ's death, Christ's return, the believer's salvation, his positional sanctification. This is the way to get the believer to produce godliness, he says. Preach Christ. Preach the gospel. Preach grace. Stress these things. This is what the apostle wants Titus to do. He insists on it. Preach Christ. Keep preaching Christ. Not just that sinners will be converted, but that saints will be progressively sanctified. Remind believers that Christ accomplished their justification. Keep telling them of their position in Christ. Keep setting out their positional sanctification. Leave them in no doubt that their standing in Christ is inevitably connected to their progressive sanctification and leads to it. Stress all this. Keep stressing this. This, not law. Stress that it is all in Christ and through Christ. This is what the apostle demands of Titus. Christ himself is the positional sanctification of believers, and this is the motive, means, and measure of their progressive sanctification. Our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It is not the law, the whip of the law. Verse and chapter divisions in Scripture are artificial impositions on the text, which more often than not seriously damage, if not ruin, the flow of the argument. Here's a case in point. Paul's line of reasoning, which he puts before Titus, carries over into the next chapter. Indeed, he is prepared to go over the same ground again, repeating himself in order to gain his point. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Titus 3:8. These things I want you to affirm constantly. I want you to stress these things. I desire you to strongly insist on these things. Stress, strongly insist on, or affirm constantly, what things? The necessity for good works? Yes, but not only that. In order to produce these good works in his hearers, Paul urges Titus to stress, to affirm constantly, the kindness and love of God our Saviour. To lay emphasis on their salvation as believers, and to insist that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:4-7. These are the things which Titus must stress in order to produce good works in the lives of his believing hearers. So Paul asserts. It stands out a mile. God's grace in Christ, the believer's positional sanctification in Christ, is the motive, the spring, the driving force that moves the believer to progressive sanctification. It is not the law. And since Christ is the believer's positional sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30, this means that we must preach Christ. He, Christ, experientially sanctifies in every respect. The law is the believer's perfect rule, says covenant theology. Christ is all, Colossians 3:11, says Scripture. So much for Paul's letter to Titus. But the New Testament is full of the same, full of it. Christ's law makes gospel promises the motive for holiness, not the law. It is the nature of God and the believer's relation to him, the gospel of Christ, the mercies of God, the name, person, and attributes of Christ, and the believer's relation to him, the believer's calling, the redemption Christ accomplished, the hope of Christ's return, and so on, which Christ in his law makes the motive for his people's abundance. There is an abundance of Scripture which I quote in the written text. Not the law of Moses. The bulwark against wicked men, lawless, unprincipled men, is for believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So runs the law of Christ, the new covenant, the promotion of godliness and the defense against lawlessness. Is not by the law of Moses. Which New Testament text commands believers to grow in the law of Moses? Where do we read any New Testament passage urging believers to meditate constantly on the law of Moses in order to be godly? Progressive sanctification is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What else should it be in the New Covenant? What else could it be? Sadly, many, most perhaps, believers today are under a very different regime. They are locked into or under a ministry which either explicitly or implicitly encourages and instructs them to look to the law and man-made regulations for their holiness. But instead of spiritual consecration to Christ, all that this produces is conformity to rules, a legal spirit, and a growing conviction of constant failure. How depressing! How contrary to the New Covenant! How unlike the believers we read of in the New Testament, who were characterized by an exuberant sense of liberty and joy, only losing it when listening to law teachers. So much for these two consequences of a right understanding of positional and absolute sanctification, namely assurance and progressive sanctification. As I've explained, there are many more benefits which flow from the believer's positional sanctification, but since these two play such a vital role in locking so many believers in fear and doubt, I have felt it right to concentrate on them. Speaking from a pastoral point of view, they are the most pressing for many believers today. Judging by the New Testament, it was ever thus. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Hebrews 13. Notice the therefore let us. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore let us. And the context of these closing words to this majestic letter of Hebrews is all progressive sanctification, based on our positional sanctification in Christ.